Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 119 to begin with. Psalm 119. I'm going to read this entire portion from verse 105 down to 112 once again and speak with you about the Word incarnate. That word incarnate simply means made flesh. So the Word, that is Christ, God, in the flesh. So as I read this, see if you can see why that particular title. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we continue. Gracious Father, we would be as blind people feeling our way about reading your word were it not for your Spirit to give us eyes to see. We know that Christ is the light, and yet it takes eyes to see the light. So I pray that you would grant us not only the light, but those eyes today, spiritually, that we would behold the wonderful things out of your law concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where you have hidden His glory, just as His glory was veiled in the flesh, even so in the Scripture it's veiled in the types and pictures and prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And so many, even as the Jews of old, so many today take these Scriptures and read them, and yet the veil is still over the heart. And it's only removed as your Spirit of grace removes it. And our otherwise condemned minds and hearts remained in bondage until by your Spirit of grace you show us of Christ. In Him is that true liberty and what He has done, what He has worked out. So we ask for your presence, ask for your blessing as we meet together around your word in these few moments, and we're mindful to give you all of the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. When Paul first wrote to Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and I'll have you turn there with me because it's important that we not just quote the Scriptures, but that we read them and see them for how the Lord has put them down in writing for us and preserved them for us. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can see he's given instruction to Timothy as to how he was to carry himself in, it says in verse 15, the house of God. Don't think of brick and mortar, but think rather of souls that God has been pleased to choose out of a fallen world and Christ has redeemed and the Spirit has called to Himself. So when He says there in verse 15, "But if I tarry long," he was ever uncertain as to just how much time the Lord would continue to give him on this earth. And we know in writing these epistles to Timothy, he was in his last days. It was the last few years that he was in bondage, and yet the word was not bound. From here, even in prison, Paul continued to write these epistles to encourage the few. There weren't many, but the few that the Lord had raised up. And there I find comfort, because a lot of people worry about just how many are preaching the gospel today. It doesn't matter. I know that everyone is preaching the gospel that the Lord has purposed. And even though they might be few and far between, He is going to accomplish His will and purpose through those few. Just as we see here with Timothy. "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." So don't think of four walls and doors and how you behave yourself within a building. He's talking here about the church, because the very next sentence says that, "which is the church of the living God." And where you see that word church in the original, it's the called out ones. There may be some that are chosen of God from eternity and for whom Christ has already paid the debt, and they, for that reason, stand justified before Him and yet still have not been called out. And it only becomes evident in time, but that's still the church. They're still the church of the living God. This is the God who gives life to sinners, that He has chosen through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection, who is life. And it says the pillar and ground of the truth. That is where God has His church. It's an established church. People ask me all the time, "Well, when was your church established?" Speaking of this congregation here, well, this isn't the church. The church gathers here. I can tell you in 1995, we registered with the state in order to be recognized as a congregation. But the church, if you ask when was it established, it's been from eternity. That's when God purposed to save a people and gave them to His Son. Purposed to call them out. But here's the foundation when it talks about this church. What is the unique, when it says pillar and ground of the truth, that's the foundation. What is it? Well, verse 16, "without controversy, great is the mystery, the church of the living God, which is founded upon this truth," here described as the mystery of godliness. Now, some people will use that word mystery just to cover a multitude of sins. If they've got a doctrine that's way out there that they can't prove by scriptures, they'll say, well, it's a mystery. But a mystery, if you were to read a novel that's called a mystery novel, and you get all the way to the end, and it really never tells you what the mystery was or how it was solved, would you pick up the book and go back at it again? You're thinking, no. A mystery is designed to be revealed. It's hidden, and then it's revealed. And that's how Paul uses that term here. What is hidden to men in their fallen state, God has now revealed as to what true godliness is. I dare say if you went out on the street with a microphone and asked 10 different people, define godliness, what kind of answer do you think you would get? I know what you would get. They'd be talking about, well, it's being good. It's trying to obey the law. They're all going to talk about works because that's how men think of godliness. But when you stop and consider the word, it's godlikeness. How is any to be godlike? If we're looking in here or comparing ourselves one with another, we've missed it. The mystery of godliness, a mystery of God taking a people and making them like Himself, is not in the works of men's hands. But as it describes here in verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. Now remember last time I mentioned to you, as we studied God's faithful word, that we have to be careful with translations. And if you have a translation where it doesn't have the word God there, and all they put was He was manifest in the flesh, you got a bad translation. Some of the more modern versions of the Bible, based on some of those corrupt texts that Westcott and Hort used, because they denied the inspiration of Scripture, they were trying to find every way they could to deny the deity of Christ. And so certain transcripts, and think about it, the denial of Christ as God isn't something recent. Even in Christ's day, as He walked on the earth, that was the number one reason why those Jews sought to put Him to death. When Christ asked them, well, for what good work do you seek to kill Me? They said, it's not for a good work. They liked the works that He did, but because Thou, being a man, makest Thyself equal with God. This was their stone of stumbling, for which they found all kinds of false witnesses in the end to crucify Him, put Him to death. And so as the Lord directed these writers to write these scriptures, and they began to circulate among these congregations, churches in the sense of called out ones that the Lord was teaching of Himself, there were those who were ready to take and falsify these letters. We saw that last time. Paul had to talk about letters being written in his name that he didn't write. And what they did was remove any reference to Christ as God. Some of these modern translations based on these corrupt texts that these two men, Westcott and Hort, put over on religion. There's over 200, if you take the time to study, and I did at one point years ago, you only have to do it once. But you can go out and search it on the internet and find it. References that have been changed in the modern versions that have any reference to the deity of Christ. Purposely removed. Purposely changed. And sometimes it's very subtle. Just like here, these modern versions will put, He was manifest in the flesh. Well, that could say anything. He could be a prophet that was manifest in the flesh. But to say God was manifest in the flesh, do you see now how this is a mystery? Now, given a million years and a million people all to sit down and come up with a means by which God can remain just and holy and righteous, not lower His standard, and still at the same time justify sinners, declare them righteous. Do you think there would be one person in those million who would ever come up with the thought, even close to it, of God Himself taking on flesh and coming and fulfilling it to His own honor and glory? I guarantee you there wasn't a person thinking about it. The reason I know that is go back all the way to the garden. When Adam and Eve first fell, their thought was not, we need God to come and offer a sacrifice, a substitute. What was their first thought? Find some fig leaves. Let's cover this nakedness. And then let's go back into the trees where he said we could be anyway, and we'll just pick up from here. But when God came in that garden walking and called them out, and they said, we clothed ourselves with these fig trees because we were naked. He said, who told you you were naked? There was a consciousness now of shame and sin and fear that they had not known before. But they had not thought that the remedy would be in the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It had to be either their blood or the blood of an innocent victim. And God Himself preached the very first gospel message there in the garden by slaying those animals and clothing Adam and Eve with those skins. And that was the beginning, if you will, of the unfolding of the mystery of godliness. But God didn't just, people say, well, why didn't He just send His Son right at the beginning then to come and die? Well, He purposed that thousands of years go by where by types and pictures and prophecies it would be declared. I liken it a little bit to our children. We have two adopted children and one biological, but each one of them has their baby book. And our two adopted children, they knew from the beginning they were adopted. We told the story. But we didn't sit down and write the story out for them. Can you imagine having a script for a little two-year-old that you're sitting reading to him the story of their adoption? The two-year-old is, that's not where his mind is at that point. Show him a picture. We have our little grandson this weekend, and he's got this little picture book that all it has is pictures of a duck and a pig and sheep, and it's got fuzzy stuff. So here I am, he's 4.5, 5 months old. I'm reading them this book. There's no letters, it's just pictures. But you know, it has importance because it teaches. And I think that's how God purposed this book right here that we hold. That it be set forth initially in types and pictures. Even as adults, don't we love it? Don't we love pictures? I bought a big old thick book years ago that was written by Benjamin Keach on the types and metaphors of Scripture. It's 1,000 pages long in fine print. Very fine print. But the Lord directed him to go through Scripture and organize it just to show just the hundreds of thousands of types and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. You talk about a study. But all he's done is taking this word that we have right here and put it down in some order as an outline. But what better book than this one right here? So when we open it and start reading, like little children, look for those types and pictures. But that's where the mystery of godliness began to be revealed, all the way back there in the garden. When the Lord said that He would raise up a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Don't you already have a visual? You may know how that was going to work out. But now that we have the rest of Scripture, we can go back and read that and see. I see exactly what it was. Because it said the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. Well, you can only bruise the heel of someone that is actually in a physical form. So without necessarily saying it in all of the detail, yet God was saying that there would come a day when He would walk this earth in the flesh. And that old serpent that caused the first Adam to fall would bruise the heel of this last Adam. There's the first and the last. But He would crush its head. Why the head of the serpent? That's where the venom is. And so now as we go back and see that picture, and picture it in our minds, we see the unfolding of the mystery of godliness. When the scriptures say the gospel is hidden, it's not that God hadn't revealed it. It's just, it's hidden in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hidden in this word. Just like gold, if you're to find gold, it's not lying out there on the surface. If you find something that resembles gold lying on the surface, it's false gold. Gold is hidden. That's the way God has purposed it. And so it is here. God was manifest in the flesh. And notice, justified in the Spirit. That's what Paul wrote about there in the book of Romans, when it talks about justified in the Spirit, declared righteous in the Spirit. How was he declared righteous in the Spirit? Well, it's by his resurrection from the dead. You see, when they put Christ to death, they washed their hands of him and presumed they were rid of him. And all the while doing what they did according to their will, yet they accomplished the will of God the Father. That's the amazing thing, again, of this mystery of godliness. Peter preached about it on the day of Pentecost, that he was delivered according to the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by wicked hands of slain. So they did what they did, doing what they wanted to do, but all the while they accomplished God's eternal purpose. When they put him to death, they put him to death as a liar, as a sinner, a blasphemer. That's how they considered him. Isaiah wrote of it in Isaiah 53, "We did esteem him smitten and stricken of God and afflicted." Well, he was, but not for the reason they were saying. They put him to death saying he was a blasphemer. God put him to death saying he needed to bear the curse. He didn't become a sinner, but bear the curse of that people that God purposed to save. So you say, well, how is he justified in the Spirit? Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 2, concerning this God in the flesh, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see how reverential the Scriptures are with regard to our Lord? It's not just Jesus. Oh, Jesus. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a difference in how we speak of Him if we're taught of Him. It says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that's His humanity. Made, a body hast thou prepared for me. There's God in the flesh. But notice verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God with power, notice, according to the Spirit of holiness, or as we're accustomed to say, the Holy Spirit. How was he declared to be the Son of God? Or as Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3:16, justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the sense, if you're justified, that means you're declared to be the truth. In the Spirit. Well, how was he declared to be the truth in the Spirit? Notice, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Christ didn't even hide what would take place. He told them, destroy this temple, speaking of himself, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. All they heard was, you're going to destroy this temple? They thought of a physical temple. And they mocked him. But he spoke of his body, which is the temple. That's what that temple was about. It was Christ, or God in the flesh. And that's why Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among all, whether it's Jew or Gentile, this is the one foundation upon which God saves sinners. So justified in the Spirit. We don't need men's testimonies, even though we have them throughout the Scriptures, but whose testimony is it concerning this man who is God in the flesh? It's none other than the Spirit of God himself. The same Spirit of God that directed Paul to write these words and all of these authors that we have in Scripture is the same Spirit that declared Christ to be none other than God and none other than that remedy for the sin of his people. And it's that same Spirit now that through the preaching of the gospel, he takes and reveals Christ in the hearts of those for whom Christ paid the debt. The Spirit's not out there trying to get everybody saved like you hear some. If you're just willing, he'll draw you, but you got to be willing. There's none willing in and of themselves. It's God by his Spirit that makes those that Christ has redeemed and that the Father has chosen to be willing in the day of his power. But that's coming back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, seen of angels. I know that while he was on earth, his birth was announced by angels, and the angels were sent to minister unto him. And when he rose from the grave, you remember, they went to the tomb and there were the angels there telling the disciples that he's not here, he's risen. But I believe here in the order of events, it's speaking of the angels seeing him enter back into glory. The angels, Peter said, look into these things. They marvel. When you consider that there wasn't any redemption that was ordained for fallen angels. And imagine those angels that God kept, called holy angels, of which Job was directed of the Spirit to write that not even they are holy in God's presence when you consider holiness. They've never fallen, and yet there's no comparison with that holiness in God's. It's just like Adam before the fall. He was not in a state of holiness as God would be holy, else he would not have fallen. Some describe it as a state of innocence, however you want to describe it. But righteousness, as far as we know, God's righteousness was never worked out or revealed on this earth until the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man and worked it out. There was the full unfolding of this mystery. God in the flesh. But seen of angels here speaks of when he was brought back into glory. Do you realize he left glory as a spirit? God's a spirit. There was no body in heaven. A body hast thou prepared. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. See, all this is mysterious. It's a mystery. But it fits the wisdom of God that in order to save sinners, he had to come as a man, flesh and blood, and yet be without sin. Therein is another mystery. But that seed that was in Mary was conceived of the Spirit of God. And now with a body, and see, angels are not infinite. They're not omniscient. The unfolding of this mystery, even for them, is a revelation. Even down to who the elect are. I think some people think that they've got an eye to be able to see inside of that scroll of God's decrees and know every one of God's elect. They don't. It's revealed as God reveals it, because He says that He sends His angels for the heirs of His kingdom. It's when they're sent to sustain and uphold and protect. See, God's a God of means. I know people make light of it today that each of us have a guardian angel, and they'll say, well, I'm wearing mine out. You don't wear them out. However God's pleased to protect, I know this, there's not one thing that touches any one of God's elect for whom Christ paid the debt, but what it comes through the hand of Christ and His purpose and for His glory. That's a comfort to me. We're immortal until such time as God Himself is pleased to take us. But even then, mortality takes on immortality. It's just dropping the clothes and being ushered into the eternal glory that Christ Himself has purchased for His people. But imagine scene of angels, that this one who came as God and took on flesh now has returned to glory in the presence of the angels and never has shed His humanity. There's a man in heaven. Can you imagine the angels seeing Him come back? And yet, you read the book of Revelation, He's the one that's seated on that throne in night and day. Everyone that the Lord now has redeemed and called to Himself, when He takes them out of this world, they join that throne, around the throne, and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I don't know about you, but I kind of long for that. We get a glimpse of it here every time we get together and kind of share in the fellowship. But you know what? When the clock strikes 12 or whatever and we're out that door, we're back in this world. Even here in this flesh, we struggle with even being able to worship for a nanosecond without our mind being distracted by something. To be rid of this flesh and to be ushered into the very presence of God and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I can't imagine what that could be like. But I long for it, don't you? If you're the Lord, you do. And so, I believe that's the sense. Scene of angels. Now, the next part in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, preached unto the Gentiles. See, even that's a mystery. Because when you study the Old Testament, it was primarily a Jewish book. That's the gripe of the Jews. You can't take that and apply it to Gentile dogs. But that was the message that Paul himself was set apart to preach. I know in our minds we would think, well, Paul, he'd make a great candidate to go right back into those Jewish synagogues and preach to his own people. God said, nope. I'm going to take an old fisherman to do that. I'm going to let Peter do that. He was the apostle to the Jews. But even he had a bunch of things to learn. Grave clothes that the Lord had to strip off of him. Shuddering, thinking that the Lord would send him even for a moment into Cornelius's household. He said, I'd never set foot in a Gentile's home before. Such was the division. You talk about racism. But the Lord had to strip him of that in order for him to be able to understand more fully even what Paul was sent to do in preaching to the Gentiles. But together they preached one message. You are Gentile. And here he says to Timothy, preach unto the Gentiles. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful because I don't know if there's a drop of Jewish blood in me. But I got a lot of Gentile blood from what my mom tells me. She's studying all those roots. Every once in a while I'll get a phone call. Did you know that so-and-so back in the 1400s? And I'm thinking, that thing has been dead for a long time. But yeah, go ahead and tell me. It's like one preacher said, the one thing about studying your roots, the best part's already in the ground. Anything still living, isn't any good. But preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. There's one message for Jew and Gentile. I'm thankful it's that way. And received up into glory. You know, when it says received up into glory, yes, Christ was received up into glory, but everyone that he came to redeem and through his shed blood, God has justified, has been received up into glory. Even now, the scriptures say that if we're his, we're seated with him in the heavenlies. This idea that preachers love to do to get people stirred up, that somehow there's a bunch of reserved seats up there in glory and we better make sure we're there because we wouldn't want to have an empty seat, would we? Well, there are no empty seats. There's plenty of room, but no vacancies. Everyone, Christ said, that the Father's given, he will receive and has received. He's paid the debt for them. So that's the mystery. And we could spend just as long in John chapter 1 where John writes of the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. How many times we read that without being moved? You stop and think about it. This is a unique gospel. I guarantee you there's a world out there that says they understand this, but they don't, because they're always adding their works to it. They treat Christ coming in the flesh. They even say, well, it's God in the flesh, but he came as our example. Or he came to do the down payment, but now we have to. Everything's all mixed up. There's poison in the pot. But those that are truly taught of the Lord, how precious is this mystery. Now, the Lord teaching me, and I trust you as well, I believe we have here in Psalm 119, and we're not going to get far because, again, laying the foundation here, but in these verses, 106 to 112, I believe is a prophetic hymn of what it would be for God to come in the flesh and to actually fulfill all righteousness himself. We know that there's no man. There's none that are just before God. So if you read this in Psalm 119 as if David is saying this, you're already wrong. In fact, if David were alive today and standing here, he'd be the first one to tell you, shut up. This is not about me. Never was. Can you imagine the arrogance for David to say this was about him and saying, I have sworn, verse 106, and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgment. That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? That's a fool talking there. Or where he says in verse 108, except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Do you really want to be that one standing before a holy God and asking him to receive anything from your hand or anything from your mouth as the basis of your justification before him? I wouldn't want to be that person. In verse 109, that, you know, when you read carefully, suddenly now there's some things here that, again, are a mystery. Who has their soul continually in their hand? Now, I know we live in a world where people think they do. They believe that they're the captain of their soul and the master of their fate. But I say if that were the case, they'd probably never die then. They'd choose never to die. Choose never to get sick. You think you've got free will? Decide the kind of day you're going to have and don't let anything, you're the master. You've got the free will, supposedly. Don't let anything disrupt it. That's why the Lord continues to unsettle, I believe, our path, our day, lest we become boastful, because we have that same flesh. And notice it begins with I, but that's David's not speaking of himself. I'll tell you, the only one who truly had continually, see, my soul is continually in my hand. Free will, in the true sense, is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because it says, even with regard to his death, with all that was purposed, no man takes my life. He said, I lay it down of myself and I take it up again, such as the commandment I've received of my Father. They didn't kill Christ. The scriptures say that when all was fulfilled, what does it say? He commended his spirit to the Father. He gave up the ghost. I know we use that in human terms, but it really is reserved to Christ alone. There's none of us that can give up the ghost. I can't just stand here right now and say, okay, die. That's not within my power. Someone can kill me, or I might, in a delusional thought, kill myself, but it's not me determining just by giving up my soul other than the Lord. He said, my soul is continually in my hand. There's a lot there we're going to have to come back to, but as a man, that was true. It's talking there about the soul suffering, because Isaiah 53, it says that God the Father said of His Son, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And his soul, there it was made an offering for sin. It says there in 1:10, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Christ was tempted in all things, yet as we are, yet without sin. Do you see how all of this points to Christ? And we're going to come back to it. Just as the mystery of godliness is great, God in the flesh, so Scripture. I truly believe if there were no other portion than this right here, we could spend the rest of our lifetime studying it and never plummet the depths of it. And I do this just for your consideration. When it says there in verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. You know what that word lamp is? Go back and study it. It's talking about that lamp that was put upon the lampstand in the tabernacle. What is it that guided the feet of our Lord as He walked on this earth? Well, it was the fulfillment of every type and picture. As a lamp, and also it says there, a light. That word light is the word a daybreak, the dawning, the morning light. So you've got a lamp and you've got the dawning. Even in that, I see a prophetic progression, because what began with a lamp ends with the dawning. What was begun in a type and a picture and a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ ends with that new day that dawned and the fulfilling of all that was declared of Him coming in the flesh. So let's be prayerful as we come back to this again next time, the Lord willing, and I pray that at least what we have considered helps us by God's grace to see this word in the light of the face of Jesus Christ.